So this is the last sermon in this series about great big words of the faith. We've talked about grace, mercy, forgiveness, sin. We've talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk this morning about salvation and transformation. I want to read two passages of Scripture. The first one is the one we started out this series with, Ephesians 2:8 to 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece. We are God's poem, if you will, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And then a story that's familiar to all of us about a wee little man named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus' story is told in Luke 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter. I love it when the Bible talks about muttering and grumbling and complaining, because it's common to most of us in one way or another. So they began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Father, help us to understand this, your word this morning, and understand what it is that you're doing in salvation and transformation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So salvation is probably the biggest word of the Christian faith. It speaks of the yearning and the desire and the hope and the longing and the purpose of the Christian life. Therefore, I would say that what we think about salvation matters, because it also determines much of how we act on a regular basis. Salvation is also a word that carries a lot of baggage. For some people, salvation is all about going to heaven when we die and escaping the fires of hell. To be saved is to be rescued from the consequences of our sins. Jesus died for our sins and to make our going to heaven possible. For some, that very idea creates a life of anxiety. Have I believed enough? Have I believed the right way? Have I acted rightly? Have I done so enough so that when I die, I will in fact go to heaven and escape hell? Have I been a good enough Christian? Have I been the right kind of Christian? For some, salvation is an exclusionary term. It determines who's in and who's out. I want to take a little bit different tack in talking about salvation than any of those things this morning. When we look at the way the Bible actually speaks of salvation, I would say we get a much richer and more complex understanding of the biblical framework of the meaning of salvation. In the Bible, salvation is not only about sin and forgiveness and heaven and hell. It's about something much bigger than all of that. It's about the transformation of life for individuals and, in fact, for the world itself. What does Jesus mean when he says to Zacchaeus, "Today, salvation has come to this house"? Or when he says to the woman healed from a bleeding disorder, your faith has saved you. Or when he says that God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Or when he says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Or when he says, I am the gate, whoever comes in through me will be saved. Or when Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Or when Paul says, as we read in Ephesians, we've been saved by grace. Or what about when Paul says to Timothy, God desires that all people be saved. Or when he writes, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Paul adds to that, of whom I'm the chief of sinners. Or when he says, Jesus is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. What does salvation really mean in the Bible? In the 6th century, the Council of Trent asserted that sin is not so much a bad habit that we pick up by watching others behave, as much as it is like a disease which we inherit. Sin, they said, causes a falling apart of self, a disintegration of the mind, of the will, of the emotions, and even the body. Kind of like a zombie. Now, I am not a fan of zombie movies. But the Brad Pitt film, World War Z, I think gives a good picture of salvation. In that movie, the world is suffering from a pandemic virus that is creating zombies out of everyone as it passes on from the walking dead to each person. Kathy wants to act out what a zombie looks like. In fact, Kathy, would you stand up and just do that for everybody? No, she won't do that. Okay. The resolution of the movie is that one man takes on himself another kind of deadly virus that enables the world to combat and defeat the zombie virus. And I would say that's a little bit like what happens in the real world with us. Paul says that through one man, the virus or disease of sin and death entered the world, and through him, it has been passed on to every person. So we not only act out the fall of the Garden of Eden in our lives, but we also carry within our bodies this virus that was passed on to us. And God's solution to that is to do something through another one man, Jesus, through whom the salvation of the whole world comes. He says that Jesus became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in him we might have redemption through his blood. Jesus became the healer, which in the New Testament is the same word that is used for Savior and salvation. In the Old Testament time frame, the people of Israel, for the most part, did not believe in an afterlife. That may come as a surprise to most of you. But there are almost no references in the Old Testament to the afterlife. There are some passages that could be understood in that way, but they don't have to be. Sometimes in the New Testament, when it talks about salvation, it does refer to the afterlife, but most of the time it doesn't, as in the story of Zacchaeus. In the Old Testament, one of the key meanings of salvation is liberation from bondage. The central story of Israel is the Exodus from Egypt. Israel, enslaved by Pharaoh, held captive by the political, economic, and religious lord of the vast empire, is saved, rescued, delivered, liberated by God through the leadership of Moses and God's mighty acts. That story includes their entry into a new way of life as a new community with a new set of rules for God's people. It includes a journey through the wilderness to the promised land and a new way of knowing God in their midst, in their presence, in the middle of them. This story is the narrative of salvation, which is foundational to their understanding of who they are and whose they are and what life with God is like. The fleeing slaves are trapped by the sea and Pharaoh's army facing death or in re-enslavement when God makes a way through the sea and they pass through and Israel is saved. Exodus 14:30, the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians. Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my might, and God has become my salvation. Hosea 13:4, I have been the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no other Savior. Psalm 106:21, they forgot the God who had saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So in the story of Israel, salvation meant liberation from the economic bondage of slavery where they were exploited and impoverished and condemned to hard labor and meager rations. Which, by the way, is a pretty accurate description of the state of affairs of humanity as a whole. We and the earth itself have been held in captivity by the evil one through sin and death and the fear of death, and the result is that the world has been subjected to economic exploitation, impoverishment, and scarcity, when God created the world with abundance for all. Now, you and I may not experience that scarcity, but most of the world does. For Israel, salvation meant liberation and deliverance from political bondage in Egypt, where they had no voice, no power, no say in how the system worked. And the history of the world, I would say, has been the movement from one flawed political system to another, where the powerful hold sway over the weak. And the result is that we need salvation, we need deliverance, we need liberation. For Israel, salvation meant liberation and deliverance from religious bondage in Egypt to false gods. In Egypt, they were not free to worship the one true living God, whose passion was for a different kind of world, different than the power of Egypt. Yet even in their deliverance, there was a tendency for them to revert back to false worship, just as we as Christians today have a tendency to revert back to false worship, where we create a God of our own liking, of our own making, and worship that God rather than the one true living God. This threefold salvation, deliverance from economic, deliverance from political, and deliverance from religious bondage, was to shape the life of ancient Israel with radical economic laws of justice for all people, not just the wealthy and the powerful, caring for the weak and the impoverished. A different kind of kingship with a good and gracious God as the one true king, and any other king was only under that God, that king. And a new kind of spiritual life, living in community together with God in their midst, communing with them. This threefold salvation also shines light on the meaning of salvation for the whole world that Jesus came to bring, that is found in Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah comes to bring a new age of economic righteousness, political justice, and authentic worship of and fellowship with the true God and his people. So there's another story in the Old Testament that tells us about salvation. It's the narrative of the return from exile. The Babylonians had conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, carted off many of the survivors into exile in Babylon. Eventually, Persia defeated Babylon, and Cyrus decreed that the exiles could return home. And Isaiah 40, to the end of the book is written in the context of exile and return. Listen to these words from Isaiah. "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, Jacob, He who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west." Which is what Jesus is alluding to when he says at the end of Matthew, "Go and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of all nations. Teach them to obey. Teach them," as Kathy said, "to live in the new life that I've provided for you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Isaiah 45, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." Not just Israel, but all of the earth. "For I am God and there is no other. For by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, and by me every tongue will swear. And they will say with me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. Have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God," Paul says in Philippians, "did not count equality with God the thing to be grasped at, but rather he emptied himself and gave himself, became a servant, became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And as a result, God will exalt him highly. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's where it's all headed. That's what salvation is really all about. This story of Israel's exile and return shines light on the meaning of salvation for the whole world found in Jesus the Messiah. Ever since Genesis 3, the whole world has been in exile, waiting for and longing for a return home, even if we didn't know where home was. Home to the world as it was intended to be, living with God in fellowship. And that's what's been accomplished in Jesus Christ, begun in his life, death, and resurrection. Resurrection to be completed in his return. The third framework for salvation is found in Psalms, where Israel praises God, petitions God, and prays to God for salvation and rescue from peril. In the Psalms, we read of the cries for individual deliverance and also for collective deliverance from illness, from enemies, from the wicked, from danger, from death. Just listen to this sampling from Psalms. "Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Lord, my God, I take refuge in you, and save me and deliver me from all who pursue me. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? In you, Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear toward me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Save me, O God, by your name. Save me and vindicate me by your might. Deliver me from my enemies and from save me from those who are after my blood." One of the things I learned when I was dealing with cancer this last year is that surely as there are physical enemies out there, so cancer is an enemy that seeks to destroy us. And so these words were on my lips as I was walking through a very difficult time just a year ago. "But as for me, afflicted and in pain," David says, "your salvation protects me, O Lord. I will give you thanks for you answered me. You have become my salvation." So not just David, not just Israel, but people everywhere cry out for need, to be met for individual deliverance and also for collective deliverance from illness and from enemies, from the wicked, from danger, from death, all that represents broken shalom. These three meanings of salvation continue full force in the New Testament in a big way with different words. To be saved is to be rescued and delivered from what ails us. To be saved is to enter into a new kind of life. To be saved is to experience transformation. To move from blindness to sight, from lameness toward wholeness. To move from a culture of death to a kingdom of life. To move from fear to trust. To move from injustice to justice. To move from violence to peace. One of the things I do when I'm preparing a sermon, as I talk to different people about different things, I was talking to Doug Moore, and I said, Doug, what do you think it means to be saved? And Doug, as I can always count on him to do, gave me the best answer. Salvation is setting broken shalom back on track once and for all, beginning today and coming to completion in the return of Christ and the reconciliation of all things. There is no better answer. Salvation is the twofold transformation of ourselves and of the world. In the New Testament, salvation is found in three tenses because we live in the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. We have been redeemed. That's past tense. We are now being redeemed. That's the present tense. And we will be redeemed. That's the future tense. In the past, our salvation has been accomplished in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. In the present, that salvation is being manifested in a variety of ways and is growing as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work within us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. And that salvation will come to completion in the return of Christ, with the resurrection of the body and the restoration of the world, so that God will be all and in all. I want to close by doing something you're really not supposed to do in a sermon, which is read a very, very long passage from a book. But I think this captures what I really want us to get from this message. This is from a book by Philip Yancey called Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News. You can get it from Paul Philetus out at the book table. Somehow we need to reclaim the good newsness of the gospel. And the best place to start is to rediscover the good news ourselves. Frederick Buechner writes, "Turn around and believe that the good news that we are loved is gooder than we ever dared hope. And to believe that in that good news, to live out of it and toward it, to be in love with that good news, is of all glad things in this world the gladdest thing of all." Yancey goes on to say, "It's taken me years to rediscover the good news. I've written elsewhere about the toxic churches of my youth that for a time poisoned my attitude toward faith. And as a writer, I have met my share of cranks and hypocrites in the church. To be fair, however, I've also encountered many, many humble saints who faithfully serve God." Who is a saint? I like Reynold Price's definition: someone who, however flawed, leads us by example, almost never by words, to imagine the hardest thing of all, the seamless love of God for all creation, including ourselves. It strikes me as genuinely good news that we are creations of a loving God who wants us to thrive, not random byproducts of a meaningless universe. That God entered our world and demonstrated in person that nothing, not even death, can separate us from God's love. That the story of Jesus has this main theme: for God so loved the world that he gave. The human existence will not end with imminent warming of our atmosphere or the gradual cooling of our sun, and my particular destiny will not end with death. That God will balance the scales of human history not by karma but by grace, in such a way that no one will be able to accuse God of unfairness. Mark Rutland whimsically recalls a survey in which Americans were asked what words they would most like to hear. He predicted the first choice: "I love you." Number two was, I forgive you. The third choice took him by surprise. Supper's ready. It dawned on Rutland that these three statements provide a neat summary of the good gospel story. We are loved by God, forgiven by God, and invited by God to the banquet table. In the midst of a planet marked by brokenness, violence, natural disasters, ruptured relationships, the gospel is truly good news. Like an iPod listener dancing in a subway station full of glum commuters, a Christian hears a different sound of joy and laughter on the other side of pain and death. Sometimes I get a clearer picture of the good news when I travel to other countries, especially those without much Christian influence. A few years ago, I visited Kazakhstan, a large, underpopulated country that tends to attract the wrong kind of publicity. Sacha Baron Cohen made a laughingstock of it in his 2006 spoof film, Borat, Cultural Learnings of America for Make Benefit Glorious Nations of Kazakhstan. More soberly, it made the news in 2013 as the home of the Boston Marathon bombers. I spent a long weekend with Kazakh staff members of Campus Crusade. To be honest, I'd always shied away from that organization and its slick presentation of the gospel. I kept wanting to add some realism to its programmed approach. God loves you, yes, but God is invisible, and you'll encounter times that severely call that love into question. And has a wonderful plan for your life, a plan that in truth includes self-sacrifice, hardship, and discipline. During my time with the Kazakhs, however, I heard a story after story of young people encountering the gospel as good news. Almost everyone followed a plot line similar to this. I entered university just as the Soviet Union collapsed. Until then, we had lived under communism, bordered on one side by Russia and the other by China. My father was an alcoholic, and home life was terrible, sometimes abusive. Suddenly, no one believed that communist propaganda anymore. In fact, no one knew what to believe. The economy was in shambles. I had no idea what to do with my life, what to look forward to. Then someone approached me, struck up a conversation, and told me that there is a God who loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. I had never given much thought to the existence of God. It made sense, though, and as we became friends, this person introduced me to Jesus, and my life completely changed. I found purpose for living and gained a loving community around me, and now I spend my time and my life sharing that good news with others. Yancey goes on to say, I heard enough of these stories that I could not dismiss them and had to confront my own snobbishness about formulaic ways to present the good news. Dwight Moody said, I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. In a nominally Muslim country emerging from the dreary years of communism, the gospel of Jesus sounded like a clear bell announcing the dawn of a new day. After returning from Kazakhstan, I looked at the earliest record of Jesus' followers proclaiming this message. The dozen or so speeches in the book of Acts, unlike the scary movies and sermons from my youth, not one of them focuses on personal salvation as a way of escaping hell in the afterlife. Rather, they present how the good news about eternity should transform this life. The Christian sees the world as a transitional home badly in need of rehabilitation, and we are active agents in that project. In the same way, after the resurrection, Jesus did not highlight his just return from another world experience. Instead, he commanded his followers to get to work now by making disciples and tending his flock. As Eugene Peterson paraphrases John 3:17, God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it is. He came to help, to put the world right again. So when we come to this table, we come to a table that is about transformation. It's about God taking the stuff of this world and remaking it into the world that he had designed from the very beginning. I want to invite the elders and deacons who are here to serve, if you would please come and stand up with me. Father, I ask that you would take these common and ordinary elements of bread and the fruit of the vine and set them apart for your sacred use in our lives, that you would use this means of grace as one more way in which you come into our lives, that you invade our very physicality with a kind of healing presence, a kind of salvation that we get to pass on to others. That this would not be a dead ritual, that this would not be a commonplace, ordinary thing, but that you would take these ordinary things and make them extraordinary, not only for us, but for the world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.